Now, it is my intention to go back to the book of Acts. God willing, next Sunday we'll be back in that book, beginning at chapter 3. And since I'm not planning to be away for a while, we will be in the book of Acts for a long time for the foreseeable future. But I missed the opportunity to preach to you at the beginning of the year, and so my mind is still very much focused on New Year things and new resolves and so forth and so on. And this has been very much on my chest, so I thought this would be the best opportunity to deal with the theme of what we are about as a church. It's very, very easy as a church goes on, as we have for so many years, particularly when you've had the same pastor for so many years, and not to mention, by and large, same elders for so many years, to begin to get in something of a rut, just to kind of go through the motions, and our signal becomes weak as to what we are, if you will allow the metaphor of the spirit, the little machine that is on my, I wonder what that thing must look like if you're on the planet, this little, what is it, 4 feet long kind of a thing down on the planet, and it's sending out a weak signal. It's amazing to me we can even get one from the planet, but the signal has become somewhat weak, and they have to tweak the software or do something or whatever, because you can't get a repairman up there in order to get the signal stronger. Well, that's something like what we're doing today in this message, what we are about. And it was not difficult for me to focus on Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 18 to do that. There's so many interesting parallels to the situation we deal with here. I mean, many differences. This was the first church in Europe. Perhaps most of you don't realize this, but as you're looking at the map and Paul's missionary journeys, the missionary journeys were in the Middle East and in Asia, Asia Minor, where there were synagogues for many years, and then the Spirit worked, however he did that, and he prohibited them from going further into Asia. Imagine if the Spirit had not prohibited Paul and Barnabas from going to Asia. China may have been a Christian nation, and America sunk in paganism. But they were told to go to Europe. They were to go to Europe beginning at Macedon, and their first stop was in Philippi. The Philippian church was the first of the European churches, and it was especially close to the Apostle Paul. It was very near to his own heart. It was a church that was in a business area. That struck me as I thought about preaching and dealing with the text. There was a marketplace there. It was a wealthy area. It was known for its coinage. It had been a place in which currency had been produced for the Roman Empire. And perhaps because it was a business area, something like this is, and wealthy by those standards, it was a very generous church. In chapter 4 and verses 14 and following, the Apostle Paul even commends them for their generosity again. He even uses them as an example to the church in southern Greece in Corinthians, saying, hey, you need to be like the Philippians and the people in Macedonia because they were so generous. And it was also a Roman colony. It's literally called that. It wasn't geographically a suburb of Rome because it was hundreds of miles away, but in its spirit it was. It really was Paul's preview of the coming attractions of Rome. And so the persecution there, the families that are influenced, dealing with government officials, all of that is again, something of an appetizer of the full course meal Paul would get as he went throughout the Roman Empire. At any rate, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 18 is the text. In verse 27 of chapter 1, he gives a summary of what they're about by saying, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the way he focuses them. But in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 18, he fleshes it out. And that's what we're going to do. What are we about as a church? Well, the illustration I'm going to use is a root and then the plant and the fruit. Okay? What do we imagine? The scriptures say that the church is an oak of righteousness. It is a planting of the Lord that he might be glorified. We're not an inanimate Mars rover. We're a plant in the midst of this planet. And to be refocused on what we are, there is a root and there are fruit. And we're going to look at those successively today as we again refocus on what we are about as a church. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the ever-satisfying letters to the epistles. Father, while Philippi today is but ruins and few of them at that, this at one time was an area just like the area we're in, with buildings and markets and businesses and banks and workers, and I'm sure with trips to work. And our Father in heaven reminds us that in that sense, we have a perfect analogy with what is here. And even as the Apostle Paul sought to remind this good church with what they were to be as a church, may this relatively at the beginning of the year message serve that same purpose for us. Minister to us, O Christ, our prophet. We pray in your name. Amen. What are we about as a church? Well, number one, we are about being a church whose roots are deep in the riches of Christ. That's the two major points in the message. The first one is we are about being a church whose roots are deep in the riches of Christ. Paul says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So he implies that their roots are deep in the riches of Christ. But in verses 1 through 11, he develops that somewhat. He uses a classic if-then statement in the first four verses. If there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any of the comforts that come from him, if any specifically comfort of love, that is of his love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, that is if there's any love flowing from God to you and from you to one another. It's an if statement that doesn't mean it isn't there, but what he's saying is I'm assuming it is there because he says you are in Christ. There's any consolation in Christ. That's the if statement. He assumes they are in Christ as any church is. Now, what does that mean? How do your roots get started? Chosen from the foundation of the world are the Lord's people. Then in history, God works in those people individually, drawing them from families and apart from families as well, individuals. And he unites them with Christ by grace through faith so that they are in Christ. They are one with Christ. Paul can say, we're one flesh with him. We're of his flesh and of his bones. That's the language of in Christ. And it manifests itself in faith, even as a spouse trusts in and follows and loves her spouse and is one with him. So that's the church. That's the if statement. Roots planted richly in Christ. And Paul says, if that's the case, then verses 2 through 4, fulfill my joy. If you're in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in Christ, and you all are, then be like-minded. Have the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let the unity that's in the Trinity be in you. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. If you're in Christ, he says, number one, you better be humble, because what you are is all of grace. You, as it were, brothers and sisters, are emptied of yourself in Christ. Your life is not your own. You are bought with a price. Your opinions, your ideas, your motives, to some extent even your background, Paul says, I count all of those things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, that you might be so in union with the Trinity through Christ that you share in his mind and therefore are one-minded with others. Here is humility, and that humility works itself out in love. There's a legitimate self-interest. Paul says, let each one look out not only for his own interest. You pay your own bills, you put clothes on your body, you provide food for your homes, and so forth. That's legitimate, looking out for your own interest. It's a legitimate love of self. But he says, also for the interest of others. If you are in Christ, emptied of self and humility, outgoing of self toward others. That's what you are as a church. That's what it is to have your roots deep in the riches of Christ. And the reason for that is because of the grand example and reason of Christ's work. You have your roots deep in the riches of Christ, specifically with his example and what he is now, verses 5 through 11. Because of all that, Let this mind be in you. This is your disposition in Christ. This is the way you think. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God? That is, he didn't lay hold of those divine prerogatives to protect himself, particularly from the cross, but rather made himself of no reputation. How? Taking the form of a bondservant. He wrote this to Gentiles. Being a bondservant was being less than the dregs of the earth. But this is what Jesus did as an example. In the likeness of men, he became a bondservant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here he says, Philippians, you're going to be exalted like Christ. You're going to be raised to be with him. But the way is down. The way up is down. Even as a plant to grow high must have its roots deep in the soil, so your roots of your faith must be deep in the riches of this humbled Christ, who's now exalted, to whom you are to give every single thing as your Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, that's what we're about as a church. We are about being Christ-centered. We are about being Christ-centered such that we don't only focus on heaven where Christ is. We focus on the earth where the Spirit of the risen Christ is, where he works out his own mind and heart and will in his church. You see, I can imagine when Paul got to Philippi and he moved away from the gravitational pull of Asia Minor and Palestine, Israel, where Rome was despised, and he moves into Europe in the farthest most colony of Rome, Philippi, he would have heard the statement, all roads lead to Rome. And indeed they did. All roads lead to Rome. Paul is in essence saying to the Philippians, when it comes to the scriptures, all roads lead to Christ. That's where your roots are. We are about not first doctrine. Now, doctrine tells you about Christ. When you learn about the attributes of God, his holiness, his wisdom, his love, his mercy, his grace, Jesus is the great prism who refracts those attributes to you. When you learn about redemption, redemption comes because of Christ. When you learn about holiness, about sanctification, which is what Paul begins to deal with in verse 12, you're learning about the work of Christ. And those are doctrines that we learn. Justification, adoption, sanctification, humiliation, glorification, the law. All of these things are doctrines that we know and believe. But brothers and sisters, this church is not about doctrine abstracted from Christ. It's doctrine that works itself out in Christ and in his people. Let me tell you, it's not also about Christ abstracted from his people either. There are people who want to create the constructs of Jesus through the doctrines of the Word of God and leave it there for God's people to admire as it floats by them. That's not what we're about either. Paul says, mind of Christ, in heaven, that's in you. Humbling of Christ, on the cross, yes, it's also you. Exaltation of Christ in heaven, yes, also in you. Your citizenship is in heaven. The mind of Christ is captive to the will of God. Only in the body of Christ, it's in you too. It's in you too. The roots in Christ mean that the very nourishment of Christ become part of that plant. Paul, in other words, says, the life of Christ is in you. You're not Gnostics. You're not going after knowledge apart from Christ. doctrine or abstract concept of Jesus. There's a life that is in you, and it gets its nourishment from Jesus himself, Mars Rover. Pick up a language that's used so carelessly, and dare I say it, unscientifically, as we hear about scientific development. Real quick snippet. I only heard it once. English scientists note evidence of life on Mars. You pick up your ears. What does he mean? There's evidence that there may be water on Mars. Now, brothers and sisters, those two things aren't the same. Science would love you to believe that, because the scientific hypothesis is if there's water, give it a few billion years and eventually there'll be life. But water doesn't equal life. It's the same way with your Christian life. You may have doctrine. You may have the water of the Word of God. You may have Christ, the water of life, right before you. But you've got to be alive. You have to be alive in Christ. And only then will that water of Christ be hydroponics to you, cause the fruit of righteousness to grow. What are we about as a church? We are about being a church that's alive, its roots deep in Christ. And let all your roads in the Scriptures go to Jesus. Not in Harold Camping, silly allegorizing. I don't mean that. But when you're dealing with redemption, it's in Christ. When you're dealing with kingship, it's in Christ. When you're dealing with a great prophet, it's Jesus. When you're dealing with heaven, it's because of Christ, and if he weren't there, it would be a hell. All the roads lead to Christ, our roots deeply there. Now, in the second place, and this will be developed with four fruit, what are we about as a church? We are about being a church with fruits that grow from this root. We are about being a church, which is the plant, with fruits that grow from this root. And in verses 12 through 18, there are four of those fruits that are there. And they are, in the first place, being a profoundly God-centered in the midst of a man-centered culture. Second major point, we're about being a church with fruits that grow from that root. So what does that mean? Being profoundly God-centered in the midst of a man-centered culture. Tom referred to this text in his class before. I appreciated the preparation for it. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, in view of all of the glories and the riches of Christ, and letting your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you, that is an ongoing work, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is the fruit that he shows, number one. These are a profoundly God-centered people in the midst of Roman paganism. Now, how does he indicate that? Not only does he say, God works in you in an ongoing way, so that God is in back of everything. But he says God works in you not only to will his good pleasure, but also to do his good pleasure. If God were not at work in you every moment, works ongoing like air at every moment, you wouldn't even desire to do the will of God. You would desire to do anything or be anything than what God unabashedly tells you to be. That's how sovereign God is. Doesn't cancel out your responsibilities, you'll see, but that's God's sovereignty. And he works in you to do his good pleasure. Not only to desire to do it, but even if you could desire to do it in yourself, you don't have any ability to do it, because Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And so Paul, to these pagans who have been surrounded by a pantheon of Roman gods, gods for everything, who supposedly accomplished the same purpose, They were gods in back of a whole shooting match. Paul says there's one God. And he's so at work and you wouldn't even think apart from him, and you couldn't do it apart from him, because it is God who is at work in you, willing to do his good pleasure. That's how profoundly God-centered they are. And notice that they're to work out that the salvation that they have in Christ with fear and trembling. And those words, folks, ought to strike you as being very similar to something you read in the Old Testament over and over again. Psalm 2. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. This is the common Old Testament phrase to speak of the reverence of a people who worship God. Again, Romans. Unlike our secular culture, these were a people, whether they were Romans or Greeks in the Roman Empire, who had many gods. And they were accustomed to thinking in terms of deities. Paul says, don't give up your thinking about deity. God is at work in you, willing to do his good pleasure. He says, let your whole life continue to be worked out in the reverence of worship before him. Profoundly God-centered in the midst of a man-centered culture. And he says, that's the way in which your obedience is to work out. Not only when I was with you and you watched me and said, we want to please Paul, which in itself is not a wrong motive, but he says, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Take the implications of being under the lordship of Christ, and in a reverence that comes from worship, fully knowing you wouldn't even have a speck of reference if it weren't for God, you work out the implications of that in your business. You work out the implications of Christ's lordship in your family. You work out the implications of Christ's lordship when you have a clash with your coworker, or with your spouse, or with your children, or with your neighbor. Work out the implications of being in Christ, always with a spirit of reverence. That's what we're about, folks. In the midst of a world that worships its astrology columns or the latest author that comes out, we worship too, profoundly God-centered, in the midst of a profoundly man-centered culture. Now, that's cultivated in the context of worship. In the book of Acts, when we come back to it, this language of fear and reverence is invariably connected with the corporate gatherings of God's people. Peter is released from prison. The disciples gather together and they pray. Great fear and reverence comes upon them. Ananias and Sapphira dealt with in the justice of God, and great fear came upon the church. As the church gathered together and did what we do, shared the things of God's actual working in his people, that brought an atmosphere that made the people walk in a holy carefulness before their God, who's a consuming fire. And so in back of this profound God-centeredness, Paul is saying what the psalmist did. When I went into the temple of God, I understood the end of the wicked. That's why, in the midst of our culture, we're really about worship. We really are. We're not about entertainment here. It would be easy, if we wanted to do it, to make this church a place in which we spent two-thirds of our budget to entertain you every Sunday, the way some churches do. You know how much it costs to get the finest classical music and the finest drama teams? And you know how much that costs? To get professionals in worship, whether or not they're believers, to entertain God's people, to get them? You think that's honoring to Christ? Does that really promote reverence? We are about a serious sense that we are in the presence, not of Jay Leno and David Letterman, but of the holy, awesome God. And so as we hear of God's judgments in the earth, his blessings in the earth, as we plead with God out of the depths of our own hearts for the needs before us and share the wonderful blessings of God and see what God does. He really works. That ought to give you on the Lord's Day not just an appetizer for the everlasting Sabbath. It ought to give you an appetizer for the whole next 6 days that follow. Because on the Lord's Day, whole day, discipline we all need to work. We're about this. This is what we are about as a church. A whole day in which in discipline and under the encouragement of God who's at work in us, we devote ourselves to our highest calling, the worshiping of God in fear and trembling. Learning what it is to work out the implications of our salvation. Learning that it is in fact God who is at work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Having a whole day in the week in which we are bombarded with this. So that when you go out on Monday, it's, may I say it, natural that you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not long about Saturday, you need to have a booster to do it for the next week, but that's why the Lord gives another Sunday. But you see, you will not be profoundly God-centered during the week if you're only in an ancillary way God-centered on Sunday. I guarantee you, if God is a sidebar of your Sunday, He's a sidebar of your week. But if He is all that you seek to be in the presence of the Lord of the Sabbath on Sunday, that's what your week will be like. And so Paul uses this language of worship and the sovereignty of God and the glory of God and working out that redemption we have that grows out of roots in the water of Christ. And he says what we're about. In a world that doesn't want God in any of its thoughts, we say, no, we're about a church. This is no God-centeredness in everything we think and say and do. And then second fruit that comes, and remember what we're dealing with. This is being a church now with fruits that grow out of these roots. And what are we about then? Being demonstrably holy in the midst of an unholy culture. Verses 14 and 15. Being demonstrably holy in the midst of an unholy culture. Do all things, he descends to very specific things, do all things without murmuring, the language of Israel murmuring in the wilderness. And by this time the church had learned they were the Israel of God, and they were not to murmur as Israel was not. And disputing, that means arguing about the things God has said in His Word. You say, how do you dispute? I'll give you a good example. Take the tried and true standards of what God has said in His own Word. And say, you know, I really don't think it applies in our culture today. Some of you say that about raising your children. Now, the Bible is quite clear. A child left to himself is brought to go astray. But the soul that loves a child disciplines him always. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Now, but see, some of you still think you're wiser than God. And that's disputing. That's the kind of thing Paul says. You're to do all things without. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Here he's speaking about being demonstrably holy, the second fruit, in the midst of an unholy culture. He speaks of them as being children, blameless and harmless children of God. They are to bear the family resemblance. They have the life of Christ. They have character of Christ, they have the Spirit of Christ. He says, you are children of God. Part of your working out your salvation, which is to be a child of God, is that you are demonstrably holy, blameless, harmless, don't complain, don't dispute, right in the midst of, that is on display in a crooked and perverse generation. Don't think this is the first one, folks. Now, crooked and perverse. Perverse means completely twisted, out of shape, it's distorted. Crooked means simply bent, but either way, the There was all kinds of perversion, including, incidentally, the perversion of the toleration of what we would call same-sex, not marriage, but unions. Folks, this is not unusual. It's part of an increasing paganism of our own culture. Jesus is in the midst of it. Be demonstrably holy as the people of God, children bearing the family resemblance and shining. Daniel would say, as he looks out with a telescope, those who are wise will shine like the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars in the heavens. Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works, glorify your Father who is in heaven. You are the light of the world. You're a city set on the hill. That's not the United States of America, Mr. Reagan. That's the Christian church. That's the Lord's people. A city set on a hill, bearing that family resemblance, being holy people. Your salvation in the midst of a dark generation in which you sign. Brothers and sisters, and again, I fall into this trap myself so much, but I think we all do, more or less. We are far more prone to curse the darkness than to shine in it. Breakdown of the family. Yes, I appreciate the efforts of James Dobson. I appreciate the efforts of others. I do. The best way as Christians, you minister in our own culture, not to take away the importance of communication with representatives and so on, is to shine in your marriages. Let your marriage be exemplary. Do everything without groaning and grumbling and murmuring and complaining and disputing, right in your marriage. Let it shine. Let the world see that you're happily married. Let the world see that you're raising your children faithfully. Not without difficulties. There's always difficulties. But you're seeking to deal with them. In the midst of a world that's restless and in turmoil, you have a peace and a confidence. One of the quotations that was up on the board for some time is so appropriate. If you haven't read it, you're going to hear it now. The silence of a godly, holy life is infinitely more eloquent and effectual in its influence than the most resonant religious zeal in alliance with dubious profession and inconsistent walk. It is predicated of the Savior, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. And yet that government thus, so gentle and meek, shook to its center the empire of darkness and sin. Not all of you are as gifted as some in speaking, telling others on a subway and a train at the door what you believe about Christ. And that is a gift. All of you better shine. All of you better shine. The sun doesn't say a word. Couldn't live without it. Let me use a personal illustration. I'm hesitant to use personal ones except of my failings, but this one comes in the midst of my many failings because, as Margaret can tell you, I'm hardly the most patient person in the world. But every so often, the Lord's grace does shine through in spite of me. But, you know, for those of you who are involved in online banking, please don't think you're involved in anything new. I've been involved in online banking for decades. You stand online, waiting for the tellers. And sometimes it's long online. If you don't have a cable line, you know what that's like. Long online banking, especially if my banking is on the third or the fourth of the month when Social Security checks come in. So I have learned when I go to the bank to take my Banner of Truth magazine, not only because it's good reading, but because it promotes my sanctification at the time that I very much need it at the bank. And so while others in the line, this is why I refer to it, because this is my example in the world of murmuring and complaining. Oh, why don't they get my tellers in the bank? How come it takes so long? Don't they realize they're going to... Murmuring and complaining while I pleasantly read my Banner of Truth magazine, holding it up so that people can read the articles in there, or at least the titles. So one day I'm with the teller, and she says to me,
course, she has a problem pronouncing my name, which I can understand. She puts about six syllables in when there's just two, really, but she finally got it. "Mr. Shifko," she said, "how is it that you demonstrate so much peace when everyone around you is so upset?" And so I love to tell her, "My friend, that is only because of sovereign grace, not what I have by nature." But see, that's the point. Let your light shine before people. Isn't that liberating? So many of you wonder, how do I bear witness of Christ? Yes, speak of Him to be sure. But most of all, shine His grace by your life. That's what we're about. We're about being demonstrably holy in the midst of an unholy culture. Number three, in this plant that grows from the fruits or the roots of being deep in Christ, we are about being tenaciously faithful and evangelistic in the midst of an apostate and confused culture. You say, how do you get that out of verse 16? You'll see. Being tenaciously faithful and evangelistic in the midst of an apostate and confused culture. Paul brings to something of a crescendo in verse 16. All that he gives, this is something of his Mount Everest. When he says they shine, they do all things without complaining and disputing, they work out their salvation in the context of either holding fast or holding forth. And commentators are about evenly divided on how you translate the Greek word, so I'll put both. Either being tenaciously faithful or tenaciously evangelistic in holding fast the word of life. That's what we mean. Being tenaciously faithful and evangelistic in the midst of an apostate and confused culture. What are we about? Two very close friends of mine in the OPC, both of whom you know, they've been here, at least you've heard them, Darrell Hart and John Meester, both probably among the best analysts of the modern evangelical church scene. I hope they write the book. It's going to be as powerful in its impact as Dr. Machen was, Christianity and Evangelicalism. Brothers and sisters, the professed evangelicalism of our culture today is by and large so vastly removed from anything that's historically Christian that it really is closer to apostasy. You don't believe me? George Barna, who is a George Gallup among evangelicals, in his much touted recent survey, finds a mere 9%, that's one digit, 9, not 99, of self-affirming born-again Christians hold a biblical worldview. Now, these are not those who say, oh, this new birth is a lot of baloney. These are those who say, I am born again. You've met them all. I'm a born-again Christian, right? A mere 9% of self-affirming, born-again Christians hold a biblical worldview. The number falls to 2% in the denominations, as this article puts it, hemorrhaging members, mainline churches. The study indicated a standard 4%, that's across the board, compliance with a classical biblical worldview, even non-denominational independents, the so-called fundamentalists, only reach 13% congruence. Well, you say, what does that mean? Well, for the purposes of the research, a biblical worldview is defined as believing, one, that absolute moral truths exist. Only 9% of self-affirming evangelical, born-again evangelicals say this. Number two, that such truth is defined by the Bible, and a firm belief in six specific religious views. Only 9% tell these, one, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. Only 9% on average. That God is the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe and He still rules it today. Only 9% of self-affirming evangelicals. That salvation is a gift from God and cannot be earned. That's historic Christianity. That Satan is real that a Christian has a responsibility to share faith in Christ with other people, and that the Bible's accurate in all of its teachings. Brothers and sisters, we're about holding fast the Word of life. That's why we emphasize creeds and confessions. We don't put them on par with the Bible. You can come up with better statements of what they are, we'll consider them. But these are tried and true statements of a Word that focuses on Christ, that gives life. Holding fast, Paul says, to those who are in a plethora of ideas as we are today, the Word of God, that itself brings life because it focuses on Jesus. But the Word can also mean holding forth the Word of life. The Word is used to mean giving food, as someone holds forth food to a hungry person. See, evangelistic. Being tenaciously faithful and evangelistic in the midst of an apostate and a very confused culture. Hungry people who don't know what's up, what's down, what's left, what's right, what's east, what's west, bombarded with ideas. Hold forth the Word of life. That's what we're about. Notice Paul says, otherwise, I've run in vain or labored in vain, to the end that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. That's a sobering thought. Churches still exist. Christian churches. Social programs. Political programs, reform projects, educational programs. No belief in the Word of God. That is like a person called by God to run a marathon with all the standards, strictures, rules, and regulations for running a marathon. But as a body, they play a game of soccer. Now, they may play a very fine game of soccer in what they do. But Paul says, at the last day, you've run in vain and you've labored in vain if you don't hold fast the Word of life. You want something that's designed to scare a minister, but good, that's it. Can you imagine being at the end of your life as a church, being before the Lord? The Lord says, you played by the wrong rules. The Word of God, folks. It's not some quirk of a Fundy church at the corner of Franklin and Sobo Avenues. That's what the Scriptures say. Because if we are following some other word, number one, it's not going to be true words of God, and number two, won't bring life. Won't bring life. What are we about? Being tenaciously faithful and evangelistic in the midst of an apostate and confused culture. And the final fruit, roots, trunk, the tree itself, the four fruits, number four, being, you'll love this, truly happy in an intoxicated culture. And I use that because actually intoxication is a synonym for fun. And so you're intoxicated by programs, you're intoxicated by drugs, intoxicated by alcohol, intoxicated by entertainment, you come under its influence, and there's a certain happiness that comes. Now you're intoxicated by the malls, and go out and spend, and you're happy for a time. What are we about? Being truly happy in a culture intoxicated by whatever its drug would be. Notice the language. Yes, verse 17, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, now the drink offering isn't in there. He simply says, if I'm being poured out on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, whatever else he's talking about his gladness and his rejoicing and their gladness and their rejoicing about being truly happy in the midst of a culture that had us intoxicants as we do. And here's a beautiful picture. This is a little window on a minister-congregation relationship in verse 17. This is Paul's picture. He says, my life, as I preach, as I teach, as I go to prison, as I'm being persecuted, as I spend my life, I mean, every day I'm one step closer to death. And he says, my life is being poured out on you as an offering. I write to you. I weep for you. I pray for you. I hope to come back to you. I was with you. Drip, 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 pour, pour, pour. And part of what my life is being poured out for is you, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. And he says, for that, I'm glad. And I rejoice with you. Now, you want a window on pastoral theology, and that's it. Paul says, I rejoice to have my vitals poured out in part because of your service to Christ. I rejoice in it. That's a minister. That's a real pastor. He says, I'm thankful that when I get up every day and I know that 24 hours later, I'm going to be 24 hours closer to my grave if Jesus tarries, and I'm going to have that much less strength, that much less energy. What I've given up of it is for you. And he says, I rejoice. I'm so thankful. Because see, people wonder and they say, well, is Paul talking about being poured out over a pagan sacrifice, which the Philippians would understand, or being poured out over a Jewish sacrifice, which would be more native to Paul, but wouldn't be understood, make any difference. One way or the other, your life is being poured out, either to a pagan God or to Christ. He's my life. Is being poured out for Christ, and because you're in union with Him, it's for you. And that's real rejoicing. Aren't you thankful, folks, that your vitals aren't being spent on something that can never get you to heaven? Everybody's life is a sacrifice. Are you a sacrifice to a pagan deity or to Christ? Paul says, my life, sacrifice to God. Your life, sacrifice to God. Part of my life, drink offering, and you're part of the recipient of it. And that makes me happy. And then he says, I trust. He says, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Minister, congregation, relationship. He could be meaning it in two ways. Either A, you rejoice that I'm being poured out for you. That's legitimate. I've got a minister, a pastor. And this man, these men, pour themselves out for my faith. I praise and thank God that in the midst of paganism, this is there. It makes me rejoice. Does it? It should. That's a tremendous blessing. Or it could be, you also let your lives be poured out as a drink offering on your own service and your service to others and rejoice in it that way. However you cut it, he means be happy. Rejoice and be glad. Here's a culture spending itself on what is but husk and sand and grain and on chaff. You're a living sacrifice to the Lord. I think of you parents, and you labor hard homeschooling your children. You labor hard trying to compensate for what's given or not given in the public schools or in the Christian school. And every day, drip, 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 a little bit less of you, a little more is gone. And you're weary. You get discouraged. And you wonder. Be glad and rejoice. Your life poured out on a sacrifice and service that is to Christ. You go out in our field of New York and you stand firm, and it's a battle every single day to be faithful to Christ, as I'm sure it was for the Philippians. And you come at the end of the day and you're so weary and you're so tired and say, Lord, I don't know how I can do it another day. Well, the Lord says, as your days are, so your strength shall be. The reason why you're worried about it is you're not there tomorrow. Tomorrow you'll get it. For now, you are exhausted and you feel as if you're one foot in the grave. Is it better that your life be spent on the intoxicants of a pagan culture? Live for your drink? Live for your pleasure? Live for your drugs? Young people, I challenge you, that's your alternative in life. world is very alluring. You wonder, is it really worth it to follow Christ so faithfully? Your life's going to be a sacrifice to something or other. You want your sacrifice to be to the gods of the nations that can't save you? Paul says, I rejoice. God's grace made me be a sacrifice to be poured out ultimately on Christ and His work. And in the midst of intoxicants, we are a people who are truly happy and rejoice. Now, it's interesting when you think of Paul going to Philippi. That was his first real mission field. There was no synagogue there. That's the first time he went, and he had to go to a riverbank where the people were there at the time of prayer, praying. No synagogue. Complete new mission field. That's the way people regard New York. It's like a complete mission field. And that's what you are. I know when you're down south, the appeal of being in the Bible Belt and its synagogues is there. Well, like Philippi or a mission field. Philippi became a sterling example of the grace of God. It was really dark there. And so their light shone brighter. It was beset by all kinds of folly. Their holding fast to truth and holding it forth was even more powerful. God took those people and drew them, as He has so many of us, from the deepest dregs of wickedness. And they were that much more thankful in the service of Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's really the way I feel about you as a church. We're something like a little Philippi here in Franklin Square. What do you do to refocus or get your signal as a rover on this planet stronger? Get your roots deep in Christ. In all of His greatness and glory, let every doctrine lead you to Him, and let Him constantly be your very mind and your heart. And then don't forget those fruit and let them grow and come forth in your life. Profound God-centeredness. That has its big booster on Sunday and leads you through the rest of the week. Demonstrably holy. Showing it forth. Shining it forth. No matter how dark our culture gets. Holding fast the word of life and holding it forth to others. And then as your life weakens and every day you feel yourself one step closer to the end of your pilgrimage, you smile and rejoice, spilled and spent on the sacrifice of the faith of my family, of a congregation, and in all for Christ Jesus the Lord, who at last will bring you to glory. That's what we're about. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we pray that we might now refocus ourselves by the Holy Spirit and work out these aspects of our salvation with a reverent spirit, not trembling as before a judge, but as children before a father. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that this was not a perfect church, for you told them to become blameless and become innocent in the midst of a perverted generation. Forgive our blameworthiness, and we pray, our Lord, that we might grow in becoming more and more what we ought to be for Christ's sake. Hear us, we pray, in His name. Amen.